Gracious Lord, we do pray now that as we come to your word again, we might see something precious, something wonderful within it. So, Lord, we do pray hearts and minds would be open. We would look to your Holy Spirit, he who caused this to be written in the first place, to be the one who teaches us. And indeed, we pray that we would see wonderful truths within your law. Amen. We've been looking at chapter 9, and the argument in chapter 9 has been basically the picture of those, in this case within the Roman Church, the Jews, who very much had a dependence on their law and the scripture we would know as the Old Testament and the books of Moses and the covenant. And Paul takes this and contrasts this, as he goes through the chapter, with how God operates. And surprise, surprise, it's not anything like the way mankind operates or thinks. It's totally different. He talks of, rather than the law, God's gracious attitude. And to sort of bring it to a close quickly, he basically says, look at how that's expressed. At the end of chapter 9, he brings the Gentiles into the equation, those who were not Jews, and said, look, God actually called these people, extended his grace to them when they weren't even looking for it. The Jews had the law. They're very zealous about it. But rather than seeing it as the signpost to Jesus Christ, they saw it as a religion. A checklist of works. And basically, if they pursued these works, they're working on the basis this would make them okay with God. Well, a couple of weeks ago we were looking at the second part where we see that wonderful sort of opening up. This is the gospel. The gospel is not just for Jews, it's for everyone. And we get to the conclusion here in three verses. When I was planning what I was going to preach, I looked at it and thought, yeah, it's a good summing up. It could be done in a sermon. But actually, it's such a summing up, I thought it deserved a sermon of its own. So I hope you're going to feel the same after we've looked at it. But we'll look at what he's saying here. Because what he's saying here is really a crunch point. It concludes, but it's pretty hard hitting in the way it does it. It's a wonderful picture we have here. God is gracious. He's extended his favour. So how's that going to work? Back when I was working as a builder and decorator, I once got a job out in the country. Often my jobs were sort of more into town where I worked. But I went out to beyond the M25 that sort of encircles London. And I got a very nice job, a job I really enjoyed doing for a couple who lived in a place, a little hamlet. It wasn't really a village even. It had no centre, just a group of houses. And it was the old rectory. And as always, when I was trying to find my way to a place, I looked up on a map and I took the obvious route. But gradually, as I started to work there more and more, and I did several jobs over the years, by the end, when I was working part-time for the church and still doing some job as a builder, it was literally my last job I ever did, I found a much quicker route through the back ways. It wasn't an obvious route, but it was by far the most effective. Now, Paul here says that there's only one route. He can only think in one term of people being forgiven, their sin being paid for, atoned for, and that's through Jesus Christ. And anything else will be a hindrance. Indeed, the longer route I was taking one time, I had to find another route at one time because I was driving up it one day and found the road was closed. I had to sort of go around the back roads and found my own way. There was no way through. And Paul is saying that there are things that are not apparent to us. They're not in our human makeup, but they're the only way to God. And actually that proves that God is a God of grace, because there's no other way to navigate or reach or get there. That's the example that he gives here, really. So how does he approach this? Well, basically he says this: the Jews who had an advantage, you only have to go back to the start of chapter 9. He talks of how they had, look at verse 5, theirs are the patriarch, from them is traced the human ancestry of Christ, who is God, over all forever to be praised. He mentions their adoption. He mentioned everything like this. They had the covenant, they had the Ten Commandments, they had all this stuff. But what's Paul actually saying here? He's saying, well, they took all the advantages and turned them into a disadvantage. That is effectively what he's saying. And that's an interesting thing to note, isn't it? Because actually we see here that we can look at Scripture and we can look at what Scripture says, and actually we can draw very bad conclusions from it. There are many people sitting in churches today who would believe in some kind of works or a priest, if we don't have priests today, but let's call it because that's what they call them, a priest doing some ceremony or some action, or them carrying out some form of worship. They've taken all the advantages of Scripture and they've turned them into disadvantages because they haven't understood them. And that's essentially what we're going to be looking at here. You see, Paul comes and says, look, after all I've said and after all I've done, what have we got here? What have we got? Well, we've got a means of salvation. And it's a wonderful means of salvation, because the first thing to note is it's God's action that counts. Verse 30. What then shall we say? That the Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have attained it. These people who weren't looking for it, they've attained it. Why? Very simply, second part of the verse, because it's a righteousness by faith, isn't it? And actually, again, this is where we have to think in terms of the letter. This is something that Paul's been banging on about throughout the letter. Back in chapter 3, what does he say? Chapter 3 verses 22-24. This righteousness comes from God through faith in Jesus Christ. To all who believe, there is no difference, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. So this is God's action. And he gives an example. If you doubt me, let me give you an example from your own history, speaking to the Jews here. Well, here we are. If in fact, chapter 4, verse 2, if in fact Abraham was justified by works, he had something to boast about. But not before God. But what does Scripture say? Abraham believed God and it was credited to him. Notice credit, not earned. It was credited to him as righteousness. And that's the point, isn't it? Verse 4 of chapter 4. Now when a man's works, his wages are not credited to him as a gift, but as an obligation. However, to the man who does not work, but trusts God who justifies the wicked, his faith is credited as righteousness. And so that's the point. That's the argument that's being developed right the way through. Were people looking for it? No. But they've got it. Quite remarkably. Isn't that extraordinary? That's the first thing that Paul wants to say. There is a means of salvation that has nothing to do with us. And then he says, flip side of the coin, there's a means of destruction as well. a failure to understand that righteousness is given, not earned, will land you in big trouble. Verse 31, but Israel, who pursued a law of righteousness, has not attained it. The literal translation is this: but Israel did not catch up with the law. Now we know, don't we, that the law condemns. The ideal is there. The law shows God's holiness, doesn't it? It shows a perfection that can never be achieved. And this has been the mistake that's been made. We do everything in the law, we will have a form of righteousness. But that doesn't work, does it? You cannot catch up with the law. It will be one step ahead of you because it is given by a holy God. What did Jesus say about those who would inherit the kingdom of heaven? Well, he said this, didn't he? The tax collectors and the prostitutes would, you know, enter the kingdom of heaven ahead of the Pharisees. Now, why does he say that? They saw their need. They saw their need. They saw, they looked at their lives and they realized there was nothing they could do. There was nothing that commended to God. These were people outside the law. They heard the teaching of Jesus. They understood the nature of the gospel. And they brought nothing. You know, I think, you know, this is quite interesting. You get people who are converted from difficult backgrounds sometimes, or from very strange backgrounds, you know, all kinds of things. I remember some years ago when I was at my last church, we had a group of people called Tough Talk. These basically are a bunch of guys who were bouncers, drug addicts, you know, you name it, they did it. A lot of them were bodybuilders of some form or other. And, you know, they'd had a happy experience being bouncers and shoving people's heads down toilets and, you know, things like that. And yet, you know, at some point, they'd had a meeting with Christ, which had transformed them. I prayed with them. Were they, you know, of a reformed persuasion? I don't know. Doubt it. But they prayed. They prayed. They had a love. They had a zeal. Because they knew they'd been forgiven. They knew they brought nothing to God at all. You see, the trouble is sometimes when we're... The Lord does do it by the grace of his Spirit, but the danger, isn't it, of the comfortable religion where we slide into a knowledge of God. And sadly, it can just be that, a knowledge of God. And we go and we do whatever and we pray the prayers and stuff like that. And yes, there's not the zeal and there's not the depth. But here's the problem, isn't it? That is the religion of works. And this is what Paul says. They hadn't attained it. They hadn't caught up with the law, as it were. Why? Verse 32. Because they pursued it not by faith, but as if it were works. They stumbled over the stumbling stone. They became, in a sense, totally dependent on the law. And so there was no sense of undeserving. They thought they were keeping the law very happily in their own way. But they forgot what it was pointing to. What exactly was it pointing to? Well, it's very, very clear, isn't it, in Galatians. Galatians chapter 3 and verse 24. So the law was put in charge to lead us to Christ, that we may be justified by faith. You ever come across these people, oh, you know, God of the Old Testament, it's all the law and this and that. And, you know, how do you work that out with the gospel of grace? Paul has no problem. Paul says the law is there, You can't keep it. You will fail drastically if you try to, and you put your faith in that. Yes, the law's good. God gave it. It's got to be, hasn't it? It's got to be by grace. What the law should be doing as we go through it and we see this, and this is something I think is really important. If you go through, say, the sections, get into some of these books which Christians won't touch today. I mean, we've looked at them here, like Leviticus and stuff like that. And you go through and people go, what's that got to do with anything? Do you know what it screams out to me? It screams out to me that we need grace. Because you look at this, you look at all that law, and you look particularly in Leviticus and stuff like that, and it says, be holy because I am holy. Yes, it's to be aspired to. Yes, but you realise you will fail. And the story of Israel is that they failed in keeping the covenant constantly. It screams out, grace is needed. Isn't it? Grace is needed. And this is the problem today, isn't it? You see, the Jews had latched on to just what is another form of thinking we have today. It seemed good to them in their heart to put their faith in the law, so they followed their heart, as we do when we sin. What's the mantra we have today? Mike and Margaret, Tracy and I can't quite get into them, but they like Hallmark movies. But as Mike says, the biggest mantra you get in them, the advice that's always given, follow your heart. And yet what do we read in Jeremiah? The heart is deceitful above all things. We live in a day, the spirit of the age, indeed any age, is follow your heart. You're okay the way you are, you just got to excel at it. You can be whatever you want to be. And actually, maybe it would be shown in more extreme or different ways today. That is what the Jews did when they put their reliance on the law. You're okay the way you are because you're going with the law. Follow your heart because, you know, the law is a good thing to do. You can be whatever you want to be if you follow the law. You'll be okay with God. Now, today it might be lifestyle choices which are more extreme or whatever. Same sin. Same sin. And this is why we have to understand, isn't it, that it takes a work of God for anyone to be converted in any day and age. And you know, this is why we need to be praying, isn't it, that we see an outpouring of the Holy Spirit in this day and age. Because this mantra is so strong now. Follow your heart. Be what you want to be. You're okay the way you are. You can be anything you want to be. And actually, you see, the gospel sort of shouts back at you. You can't. You're not okay. You can't be whatever you want to be. Because you'll be sinning against God. And if you follow your heart, you're going to end up in big trouble. How do we counter this? Well, Jesus was a major, 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 wasn't he? stumbling block then, wasn't he? And this is where we get to the crux. You know what? How Paul actually finishes this. He's been saying there's a means of salvation, there's a means of destruction. And then you know what he says? He says Jesus is a means of both. Look at what he has to say about what Christ has done. Verse 33, it is written. Now he takes two quotes from Isaiah here to show two sides of it. See, I will lay a stone in Zion, a stone that causes men to stumble. You can't get your head round it. It's interesting, some people sometimes accuse Paul of putting his own slant on this. Let's just go some words of Jesus. Jesus is not quoting the same passage, but the idea of a stone or a foundation stone or a headstone or capstone was a common one in Scripture, and Jesus uses it back in Mark. In Mark chapter 12, after telling the parable of the tenants, which is really a wake-up call to the Pharisees and teachers of the law, in verses 10 and 11, he says to them, "Haven't you read this scripture? The stone the builders rejected has become the capstone. The Lord has done this. It is marvellous in our eyes." What's he talking about? Well, he's just given the parable of the tenants, hasn't he? And you remember that? There's the landlord, the landowner. He does everything he can. He sends servants to these tenants, but they beat them up. They do it and they kill some and that. And he says, "They respect my son," so he sends them his son. And they kill him. And Jesus says, "What's going to happen? You think the landlord's going to take kindly to that? No, judgment will come." And when he says that the stone the builders have rejected has become the most important stone, the Lord has done it, it's marvellous. They're furious because they know what he's saying. And this is the picture here, isn't it? Jesus is a stumbling block, because in our pride, we do not need a saviour. Because we're proud. And that was the issue for the Jew, or some of the Jews, wasn't it? And they would fail, they would fall short because of this. There's something, I don't know why came into my mind. It's odd when things are on holiday, things sometimes flash into my mind and I get fixated on. One of the things I was thinking I ought to write for the website is something on the holiness of God. Because I think the holiness of God is the lost doctrine today. Because so much we are seeing in Christianity, if we want to call it that, is a God who models us. You've heard me say it before, this very sad thing that's said today, love is love, God is love. Now that is used to justify any kind of supposed love in human relationships today. But it does not understand God's love, does it? It doesn't understand the holiness of God. God is holy, God is set apart. His people are to be set apart. Be holy because I am holy. You know those funny laws in Leviticus? What are they about? Test of obedience. Are you going to be holy like me? Are you going to be set apart? Are you going to do things that the other nations don't? Wear clothes that the other nations don't? Eat food different to the other nations? Not eat some of the food they eat? Well, it's a test. It's about being different. It's about being set apart. And whereas, you see, today we're saying God is love, so we can be whatever we want and still be a Christian. And that is a common thing today. It would not be a debate about sexuality in the church today if we understood the holiness of God and took Scripture seriously. But no, everything is all embracing these days. Everything is all embracing. What do we see here? God is not all embracing. You come up with that kind of attitude, you will stumble on the teaching of Jesus. You will stumble on the teaching that is the invite to salvation. You will fall short. On the other hand, Paul uses another metaphor. He's used one from Isaiah 8:14. It's interesting, really, that the word in the ESV, which I think is a good one when it talks about a stone that causes men to stumble, it's the word is offence. the teaching of Jesus is offensive. Look what he says, where the picture of a stone, this stone is used again in Isaiah, and that's in Isaiah 28, verse 16. The one who puts who trusts in him will never be put to shame. Same stone, same Lord Jesus, same teaching. It causes some to stumble, but others who put their trust in him, who say, I cannot possibly stand behind before a holy God. Like Paul, I can only see one means of atonement, that's payment for my sin, and that's Jesus Christ. They're right before God. They've been given the righteousness because Jesus Christ atoned by becoming sin for us. 2 Corinthians 5:21. That's the issue here. The message, you see, is the same here. What is Paul saying in these two verses from Isaiah? Well, he's summing up really the whole of the chapter. The issue is not about what we do. It's about what we could never attain by ourselves. Some people get very hung up on this chapter, and I think they're missing the main point. They get into the whole argument of election. I think there's part of that in this chapter, but it's not so much about that. Paul's main interest in this is, will we look to God to provide what we can never attain? That's the issue here, isn't it? And that's really where he wants them to end. The law was great, but it's not a means of salvation. As we saw in Galatians 3:24. It will point you to the means of salvation, which is the grace that's found in the Lord Jesus Christ, but it won't get you there on its own. Paul in the book of Ephesians writes this. This is Ephesians 2 and verses 8 and 9. For it is by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not from yourselves. It is a gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. J.C. Ryle went to a public school, and he went through confirmation, being a member of the Church of England. His confirmation was by the Bishop of Lincoln, no less. Looking back on it, good Bishop Ryle said it was woefully inadequate. How did he find the means of grace? When he sat in the church service and he heard the verses I've just read out read, it clicked with him. It wasn't about him, it was about God. It was about putting the trust in the rock. The rock was no longer a stumbling stone, which it will be if you try and approach God by your good deeds as you see them to be. Religious practice may be very good in itself, but without faith, without a realization that you need the grace of God, it will never save you. He saw all that as Scripture was read out. And challenges today, do we really know that? And I know I'm preaching to the converted here. Most of you, I think, know and love the Lord. If you don't, I hope you've listened to what has been said in this passage today. But the other thing I want to really sort of lay on us is, because this is a big issue, I think, for evangelicals, we teach the doctrine of grace and then we basically live by works. The devil will get us one way or other. He'll find a way. He'll make us legalists, or he'll find some way to corrupt the teaching. Take good teaching and then, by our twisted thinking, add something on. No. We must always have a clear understanding of God's grace. And actually, that's one of the things I think I found really useful about this. Ever heard about Daniel Rowlands? They say he used to thunder the terrors of the law in his preaching. And then he came across a Welsh congregational minister, not so well known as he was, who directed him to the doctrines of grace. He preached both. Paul actually preaches both, doesn't he? Christ is a stumbling block. Stumble on his teaching, do not take it out seriously, do not understand the implications of it, you will be judged by God and you will be found wanting. Throw yourself upon it, put your trust in it. Realize that you are, and I am, a hopeless sinner who deserves to be shut out from God's presence for eternity with all the terrors that are connected with that. Put your trust in it. You will be saved. Let's pray. Gracious Lord, we see in these few verses some weighty words. And we pray that we would take seriously this idea of grace. We would not be foolish enough to live by our own means and think there's anything we could do that would commend us to you, but we would realise that it is by grace we've been saved. And any good works we then do, they come from those that you have prepared for us to do. We ask this in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.